This must be the hardcore to be here on this kind of night. Cold, drizzly, nasty out there on a Thursday night, and here we are. Well, the Lord is faithful. He provides the Word, so let's get cracking. First, we'll have a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You how it straightens out deception from reality, wipes away the cobwebs. And when we have questions, You have certainly revealed Your answers for us, and we are so grateful for it. We pray that You will help us to continue to rely on Your Word and not fall prey to all of the brainwashing, all the propaganda that swirls around our society today. We will be grounded upon Your Word, and we will not be moved. And it's all because of Your grace. And we thank You for this time we have to fellowship in it this evening. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing our study, Deception or Doctrine. And I have set upon trying to shed some light on myths that are currently plaguing people today. And the first one of these that I have decided to attack is exposing the myths about slavery. If you don't have page 3 and 4, raise your hand. I'll see that you get it. Danny? Anybody? Now, I'm fully aware that this is a controversial issue. Slavery, like baptism, is one of those types of issues that you can just mention the word, and many times people seem to tighten up. Their blood pressure goes up. They're ready for battle. And unfortunately, it's usually based on myths and deception rather than the Word of God. Now, as we go through this, I implore everyone to be as objective as you possibly can, and don't make decisions just on one sentence, one part of a message, or even one message, because slavery is a complicated issue and subject, and it takes a lot of information to really clear away the cobwebs and base what you believe, which we always should base it on, is the Word of God. I started out in this particular myth that I'm trying to expose by giving you a litany of contemporary ills. Slavery isn't something that occurred 139 years ago that has no bearing on our society today. It has a tremendous bearing because it is still an unresolved question in the minds of most people. Indeed, most people have bought the radical abolitionist, politically correct idea that slavery was what it really was not. Not only in not the war between the states. Remember, I said I'm going to call this the Southern War for Independence. But throughout the history of mankind, slavery has been a scourge and a plague upon mankind. But we have to weigh everything by the facts that we find in the Bible. And I'm going to say again before I start this evening, I am not pro-slavery. I would be no more pro-slavery than I am pro-divorce. But you have to recognize that any time that you go to the truth, especially of God's Word, in order to back any subject that you may be embarking upon, there are those who are going to point the finger at you and mislabel you either as a zealot, a radical. But with this particular subject, any time that you really are backing your position with truth, you will be labeled a bigot, a racist, or worse. But that, I don't care what people think about me. with regards to this. I said, I'm not pro-slavery, but I am pro-truth. And I care about you enough, my congregation, to give you the truth with regards to this vital issue. Because if I don't give you the truth, it's very plausible and possible that you will fall prey, like so many, to the myths and lies and deception that not only this subject, but so many others are buying today. They've fallen into the trap. I'll give you an example. If you look on page 3, and if you look down to point number 2, we've already gone over these, but I'm just making an illustration here. Government housing projects, affirmative action, NAACP and the Black Caucus, and reparations and so forth. Last time I made mention of the fact that you don't see any NAARP. That'd be the National Advancement for Red People. Or the NAAAP, the National the National Association for Advancement of Asian People, and so forth. In no way am I trying to disparage the black people, for that would be an obvious sin. We are to look at each other regardless of what our race may be, for there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, male or female. However, what I'm trying to point out is, why do we have any of these organizations that is slanted to any particular race? Because we are supposed to be a country of equality under the law. We are not supposed to have anything to do with any preferential treatment towards any race. And yet we have these type of organizations. To my knowledge, there is no red caucus or yellow caucus or white caucus, but we have a black caucus. Now, why is that? And I'm submitting to you that many of these things, along with reparations and affirmative action and so many other things that I could name, are direct results of this still unresolved issue for so many people of what slavery is all about. This nation fought a war that was ghastly. There were more Americans that died in the Southern War of Independence than all of the other wars combined, from that time to this. And yet still we are plagued with same issues that they were plagued with then. They've taken a different form, but they are still with us. So I'm telling you that this issue, even though it may be sensitive, is still as relevant as the daily news. And that's why I'm addressing it. And that's why, if you're going to be on the right side of this issue, you need to concentrate, be objective, and hear the whole story. And then decide for yourself what the answer to this question is. Now, the last time we were Tuesday night, if you'll turn your page over to point number 4, after I gave you the litany of contemporary ills, I just started giving some facts that little known facts about slavery most people are not aware of. And then we got down to point number 11, and that's where we'll continue tonight. There are three separate areas in the Constitution of the United States which recognized slavery and allowed it to continue and flourish. Now, I realize that there might be some people, when they hear this, think that I'm trying to attack the Constitution of the United States, which I am not. You have to see, what we do is we try to apply 21st century standards to an age that was completely foreign to us. The time that this Constitution was written, slavery was a part of life. No one saw it as repugnant. And, some saw it as repugnant, but not in the way that we do today. When people saw slaves on the street, they didn't go into a panic and have a meltdown, because that was the experience for mankind at that time. So I'm not trying to disparage the Constitution, but I am trying to point out to you facts little known about our own Constitution that have a bearing on slavery, which is going to help form our decisions with regards to this issue. Article 1, Section 2 of the United States Constitution says, "Representatives and direct taxes shall be apportioned among the several states which shall be included in this union." Now again, I explained this last time, but I'll explain it again tonight. We formed a union, the United States of America, and they had to have representatives from each state. And so they held a census. They had to have a head count. And it was approximately for every 30,000 people there was going to be one representative. And so according to each of the states' number of people, according to the population, that would reflect how many representatives they would have to represent them. And it had the same thing to do with regards to the taxes. The states that had the most people would have the most taxes. At that time, correctly so, the states were the ones that would give money to the federal government at that time. They did not tax people directly as they do today. It was the states that were taxed, and they would collect money according to the population and send it in. That's all this means so far. Now it goes on to say, according to their respective numbers, meaning their population, which shall be determined by adding to the whole number of free persons. I didn't capitalize it, but in the original, free is capitalized. You might underline that word because it has a bearing on the understanding of this particular portion. The whole number of free persons, including those bound to service for a term of years. Now, there was a question last time, well, maybe this refers to apprentices. But when you look at the comparison here, it's a comparison between free and something that would be what's the opposite of free, enslaved. Furthermore, apprentices had the same liberties as other citizens. In other words, just because you were an apprentice didn't mean that you couldn't vote or that you were restricted from going into a hotel or to own land or to many of the other things that blacks were prohibited from. Now, some blacks owned land, but not many of them. So when you're looking at the meaning of this, when it says those bound to service for a term of years, as we continue, especially with the other two amendments, you will see clearly that this is referring to slaves. So it's saying when you take your head count, you take the full number of those in your state that are free, and then it says, including those bound for service for a number of years, and this is slaves, and if you then, you could put in parentheses, and excluding Indians not taxed, because Indians weren't taxed then and they're not taxed now. That's just a parenthetical phrase, and then it continues, 3/5 of all other persons. In other words, these persons who were bound to service for a term of years, was a euphemistic way of saying slaves, would be considered 3/5 of all other free persons. That's what this means. So, all this is saying is that when you take your tally, when you have your census, you count all the free people, and they count as one, as a whole number, each one individually as one, and each individual person that is bound for a number of years, which is slaves, will be counted as 3/5. For the purpose of having representatives and the nations taxed. Okay? Dan, you need to pass out page number 5 now, if you will. At the top of page 5 are the other two are the other two sections of our Constitution, again, that allowed slavery. This should not be shocking to you, because you should understand slavery had already existed over 100 years before this Constitution was written, and it nearly lasted another 100 years. In fact, it lasted 89 years more after this Constitution was written. But you see, today most people don't know the Constitution. They don't know that this is in it, and they have no idea what slavery is all about. So the second area is Article 1, Section 9. And this section says, the migration or importation of such persons as any of the states now existing shall think proper to admit. Now, what is that talking about? It's talking, again, about slaves. This is not immigration, it's importation. So the migration or importation of such persons. You see, evidently the founding fathers they didn't like slavery any more than anybody else. It was part of the existence at that time, and so they didn't say slavery. These are euphemistic terms, but this is referring to slavery. The migration or importation of such persons. Now, what such persons, again, if you want to write in there for clarity, just put slaves. As any of the states now existing shall think proper to admit, shall not be prohibited by Congress prior to the year 1808. Now, all this is saying is that Congress is not going to interfere with the slavery in any way until the year 1808. The institution of slavery was not going to be interfered with by the Congress until 1808. See, the Constitution was ratified in 1787. So from 1787 to 1808, the Constitution said, we're not going to interfere with anything in the importation of such people, referring to slaves. But after that time, after that, a tax or a duty may be imposed on such importation, not exceeding $10 for each person. So all this is saying is, we're not going to interfere with the slave business whatsoever until 1808, and then at that time we're going to step in and we're going to start charging $10 per person as a tax. So if you import a slave in, if you imported two slaves in, that'd be $20 tax on them, you see? That's what this is saying. But again, what I'm trying to point out is that this was part of the life at that time. The third area, Article 4, Section 2, and this is the most egregious one, I think. No person held to service or labor in one state under the laws thereof, escaping into another, shall in consequence of any law or regulation therein be discharged from such service or labor, but shall be delivered up on claim of the party to whom such service or labor is due. All this is saying is that if a slave from Texas ran away into Louisiana, and those who owned that slave went into Louisiana, this is saying that the people of Louisiana could not keep that slave. They had to let him be returned back to his master who had a claim on him. And we're going to see how that is totally antithetical to what the Mosaic Law has to say. We're fixing to get up into our ears in what the Bible has to say about slaves, especially with regards to the Mosaic Law. So what I'm saying is most people don't understand that this was an issue. Even at the time of the writing of the Constitution, slavery was recognized and it was allowed. It wasn't until 1865, when the 13th Amendment came about, that slavery was abolished in this country. The only problem is, slavery was abolished, which was a right thing, but it was done in the wrong way. And it cost the lives of about 2 million people, as we'll see. So we get to point number C, slavery and the Bible. Point number one. God desires all men and nations to be free, but allows slavery to exist as an expression of man's negative volition towards His revealed Word. When God gave the law to Moses, slavery was already a part of the human experience. So the Mosaic Law addressed the issue. But this does not mean that slavery was God's original intention. You understand that so far? It was part of the experience of man when God gave the Mosaic Law, so He addressed that issue. And thank goodness He did. God always gives mankind what he needs. And in this case, there was slavery upon this earth, and you're not going to wave a magic wand and just slavery disappear. God understood that. And so, He gave us laws in the Bible, or at least when slavery was existing as it did then, guidelines for that. Now, this next point, point number two, might be the most important point in this whole study with regards especially to eliminating the myths about slavery. It's very important, so I'll go slow. God's Word deals with issues such as freedom and slavery. Wherever you have freedom, there was going to be slavery. Marriage and divorce. So that man will have divine instruction to handle such issues. If he didn't, we would just be guessing. We would know what to do. But here's the big point here. Slavery is no more a sin than divorce is, as long as those involved follow God's laws concerning it. This is such an important point. And at the time, in the 1860s, early 1860s, it was the topic of debate. And we're going to see, as we continue this study, that both the North and the South both were working towards the abolition of slavery. It just so happened that the North ran out of the need for slaves sooner than the South did. But as I gave you last time, the first abolitionist society was founded in the South. Both of them recognized that it was really not proper. It wasn't the thing that they would desire to have, but they did have it. And what really created so much commotion was when the radical abolitionists of the North, in their hypocrisy, pointed their fingers at those in the South and said, after them having slaves, in fact, bringing the slaves over, originally it was in the northern states, after all that, they pointed their finger at the South and said that slavery is a vicious sin and it cannot be done away with gradually. It has to be cut off dead in its tracks. You have to get rid of all your slaves now because you're wicked if you don't, and you will not be compensated for them. And the South was depending upon the slaves in order to survive in the agrarian society that they had at that time. But this is the main point I want you to understand, that this is maybe the main issue. Is slavery a sin or is it not? Where do we go for such answers? We go to the Bible. And I'm going to remember, I told you, I haven't forgotten, the tracts that were written by two separate judges in 1700 and 1701 that debated this issue, basing everything that their arguments on biblical precepts. And then later on, there was a debate between two Presbyterian ministers, and both of them, one anti-slavery and the other one not pro-slavery but pro-truth, engaged in this same debate whether slavery is a sin or not. You would be hard-pressed to go to the Bible and find any scriptures that would outright call slavery a sin. And we're going to see that. That is not... See, you can't hardly make a blanket statement like that without offending people, because people think in terms of today what slavery in their mind was. And it's not, that's not even correct. Slavery, by the way, slavery still exists today. We don't see it in our country. But there is still, not thousands, but millions of people are bought and sold every year. So slavery is still with us. We just don't see it in our society. So one more time. Slavery is no more a sin than divorce is. You see, God made allowances for divorce. It was not His intention that man and husband and wife be set asunder. But since man and husbands and wives don't get along, and there was all types of controversy and so forth. In the Mosaic Law, God addressed divorce. And it's the same thing with slavery. That's why I said I would no more defend slavery than I would divorce. I don't want to use this term, but you could say God's laws were a necessary evil. I would never call God's laws evil, but I would say they were necessary to address an evil that existed. That would be a better way to put it. And when you understand that, then you're on your way to understanding this great issue. So point number three, you have to understand there are four types of slavery. And the first type is personal slavery. And there's several subcategories under this, and we're going to go to the scriptures. But first of all, you have to understand that the first type, personal slavery, refers to the ownership of one person over another. Is the personal type of slavery. Now notice I have a asterisk followed by biblically allowed. And you'll notice that the first four types of slavery is all of these are biblically allowed. Now we'll start with this is describing the four different types of personal slavery, which refers to ownership of one person or another. The first type is temporary, voluntary servitude. Sometimes it's called indentured servants. An indentured servant is one who had a contract. That's what indentured means. It means there was a formal you could say an official contract between two parties whereby one is going to work for the other for the matter of years and all were spelled out. That's an indentured servant. Now, this was a way to aid the poor and give them an opportunity to get back on their feet, as we'll see. Now, let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 21, verse 2. And I'm going to ask you to do something as we go here. Please don't read ahead. Because don't read any further than the scripture that I give you. Because there are other types of slavery and there's other things that are going to have bearing on maybe the next verse that we don't get to. And if you start reading that verse while I'm still trying to explain the verse before it, you're not going to get it. So please stick right with me. Don't read ahead. Exodus chapter 21, verse 2. If you buy a Hebrew slave, now this word for slave is the same word that we're going to see in other parts of the scripture, and it's Ebed, E-B-E-D. But there's different types of slave. We're going to see that this is an indentured servant. It was a Hebrew slave. It has to be an indentured servant because it was against the Mosaic law for one Hebrew to own another Hebrew as he would own a slave, let's say a foreign slave. So this is talking about an indentured servant. In other words, we're talking about people for whatever reason could no longer make it in society. They could no longer fend for themselves. And so, rather than them just being turned out into the street, they could sell themselves to another person, even to another Hebrew. And then we see what the rules were. So if you buy a Hebrew slave, of course this is addressed to Hebrews, to the Jews, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. So what this means is that we're talking about sabbatical years here. Every 7 years was a sabbatical year. And so you remember that those of you that were here when we studied the book of Daniel, the Jews had ignored the sabbatical years for 70 years. They did not observe the sabbatical year. In other words, on a sabbatical year, they weren't to plant, they weren't to reap, they weren't to do anything. You see, just let the land lay fallow. That was a command of God. Just like the seventh day, they had the Sabbath, which was a day of rest. Every seventh year, they had a sabbatical year. And it was the same idea. You don't rest. You don't do anything. God will provide for you, but he ordered them not to do anything. Now, they didn't obey that because they were greedy. They thought, well, we can make more money. We can be more prosperous if we just ignore God and we'll just keep planting and we'll do just fine. Well, you're not going to rob God. You're not going to fool him. So eventually, after warning them, they were taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. And they spent, guess how many years in captivity in Babylon? 70 years. That's how many sabbatical years they had missed. So they were going to observe it one way or the other. They would have been blessed if they would have obeyed God, but they didn't, and so they were in captivity. But my point is, this was a sabbatical year that was recognized, and part of this sabbatical year was if you bought a Hebrew who was destitute and could sell themselves to you, they could whatever it was, whatever you purchased them for, could not be more than 6 years, because on the seventh year they're out of there. They're free. That was part of the Mosaic law. We continue. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. Now, this is only fair. In other words, this is saying we recognize the state of things and how things really go. And so if a slave came in, or if a person was an indentured servant, he was already married and he had a wife, then at the end of that 7 years or 6 years, he would take his wife with him. Okay? But now look what would happen on verse number four. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall not go out. And he shall go out alone. So what is this saying? And you might look at this and say, wait a minute, is that really fair? If he had a wife when he came in, he could take the wife when he left. But if he went in single into this indentured servitude, and his master provides him a wife, and even if his wife bore children, when the end of the 7 years was up, the 6 years, the man could leave by himself, but he couldn't take the wife that his master provided, nor his children. And let me give you an idea why this is fair and why it is right. There's a theologian by the name of Rushdoony, Rushdoony, and he comments by saying, a wife meant responsibility. To marry a man had to have a dowry as evidence of his ability to head a household. That's just the way it was then. You had to be able to support a wife before you were to marry her. He goes on to say, a man could not gain the benefits of freedom, a wife, and at the same time gain the benefit of security under a master. You see, while he was married under his master's provision, he didn't have to provide for his wife. The master did, you see. And this recognizes that a man couldn't have his cake and eat it too, essentially. He didn't have to provide for his wife. The master did. Same thing for the children, you see. Another way of putting it, he says, marrying as a slave required no responsibility or provision or need of a dowry. He gained the benefits of marriage without the responsibilities associated with it. Do you understand that, you see? And so he knew when he married a woman, and if she had children, that at the end of that 6 years, he had to decide whether he was going to choose between his freedom or them. And furthermore, if he chose his freedom and the master kept the wife and the children, for after all, he had supported them all this time and provided for them, the person who was free could still go out and earn enough money and purchase their freedom. You see? And so I'm just explaining this. I'm going slow so you'll understand the thinking behind it. So we see in this verse that he could go out, but no one else. Don't go any further. because we'll get confused if we go any further. That was just to verse 4. Now turn to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 35. Now, I don't know how you might want to write this in your Bible, but if you want to put a note somewhere, this will help you understand these verses. I'm going to give you two quick keys or clues to understanding verses 35 through 43. Verse 35 through 37 deals with helping a fellow Hebrew. If you are a Hebrew and you are helping, just helping another person, another Hebrew, that's what verses 35 through 37 has to do with. But verses 39 through 43 is referring to an indentured servant, buying a slave as an indentured servant. You see, in verse 35 through 37, you're going to allow your neighbor, a Hebrew, who is really is having financial problems. He's going to come and live with you, and you're going to provide for him and take care of him and everything, but he's still going out making his own living. You understand? He's still able to go out and provide, but he can't pay all of his bills, so you're helping him get on his feet. You understand that? But when you get to verse 37, it's a person who is totally destitute, doesn't have a job, and then as a service to him, he could sell himself as an indentured servant. Those are two keys that are going to help you understand these verses. So let's start with verse 35. Now, in the case of a countryman, that's talking about a fellow Hebrew, fellow countryman of yours becomes poor and means and his means with regards to your to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner. A sojourner would be not a Hebrew, but a foreigner living in their land, that he may live with you. Now, all this is saying, we're going to see when this portion that says that like a stranger or a sojourner, their scriptures, and I'll give you we'll get to them soon, to show that the Israelites were to treat a sojourner, a foreigner living in their land, with complete deference, and they were to love them as they love themselves. So what this is saying is, if a person is destitute and you're going to take them in and help them, don't be angry with them. Don't be harsh with them. Treat them in love as you would a sojourner, as you love yourself. And some more rules about it. Verse 36. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God, that your countrymen may live with you. In other words, let's say that he's going to borrow some money from you. It was against the Mosaic law for you to charge him interest. He's trying to get back on his feet. He's a countryman of yours. You are not to charge interest for that. By the way, they could charge foreigners interest when they loan money, and that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 20. But if it's a fellow Hebrew, and you're helping him out, if he wanted to borrow money, you didn't charge him interest. Verse 36, don't take interest from him. Revere your God, that your countrymen may live with you. It says, you shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. In other words, as you were feeding him, you were just to provide for him, and if he compensated you, you didn't overcharge him to make a profit. This is helping out a fellow Jew, another Hebrew, okay? Now, this is going to change some now in this next verse, but that's just explaining. And by the way, it was also proper for the Israelites to charge for a profit for the sojourners also, but not for their own people when you're helping someone get on their feet. Then verse 38 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. This is just a reminder to tell the Israelites, remember when you were in Egypt, you needed help, and I brought you out and gave you a land. You know what it's like to be impoverished and to be slaves. Remember that. That's essentially what God is saying there. And then we go on to verse 39. Now here's where the change really takes place. And if a countryman of yours becomes so poor, this means he doesn't even have a job, no means of support at all, with regard to you, that he sells himself to you. Now, this is an indentured servant with a contract. This isn't just helping someone out. It says, if he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave's service. You're not to look at him as you would a foreign slave, as we'll see. The word here for slave is ebed, again, E-B-E-D, and it means slave, a bond servant, a slave. So this is saying you can take in one of your fellow men who is poor and destitute, and if he can't even make a living, he can't even support himself at all, then he can sell himself to you as a slave, as an indentured servant, but you're not going to treat him the same way that you would a slave, same word here, a foreigner. For instance, foreigners were not set free on the sabbatical years. You wouldn't forgive the debts of a foreigner, and a foreigner, you could charge them interest and so forth. So he's saying that you could take them as a slave, but they're not to be treated as the slaves that you take from a foreign country. Then some more rules here. He shall be with you as a hired man. Now the Hebrew word there for hired man is Sakir, S-A-K-I-Y-R, Sakir. And it means a man at wages by the day or the year. So it's saying that you're not going to own this person in the same way that you would own a foreigner. Why? Because this is going to tell us that the sabbatical year, he's out of there if he's as a hired hand. He shall not be with you as a hired. He will be with you as a hired hand, as if he were a sojourner with you. In other words, you are to treat him with respect and dignity, and love him as you would love yourself. And until the year of Jubilee. Why does it say until the year of Jubilee? Because every 50 years there was a 49 years there was a year of Jubilee, which everything went back to the way it was. If you owned owed a debt after 50 years, it went back to the original owner. And the same thing with slaves, with these slaves. Now this, as we're going to see, did not hold true to if the Israelites went and acquired a slave from a pagan country, they weren't let go on the year of Jubilee. And then verse 41, he shall then go out from you, and he and his sons with him, and shall go back to his family, that he may return to the property of his forefathers. You see what I'm saying there? He would go back. Every 50 years, the land would go back to the original tribes, to the original owners of the land, and these slaves would be set free. Now go back to your page 5. I'm giving you, we're on point number A, and we're looking at temporary, voluntary servitude with regards to the Jews, Mosaic law. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15. We're still under temporary, voluntary servitude. Deuteronomy 15:12. What? Yeah, at the sixth year. It would depend on whether their indentured servitude was for, you know, more than 7 years, if it was 49 years or whatever. See, what indentured is a contract. Yeah. Okay. Evidently, it appears that if they did not have a contract that went more than 6 years, that they would already automatically be released on every 6 years. But when, with the 49 years on the, in other words, the maximum that someone, that a Hebrew slave could be, indentured servant could be held is up to the year of Jubilee. Now let's say that it was 20 years that they before the year of Jubilee, and they made a contract. They would have to keep in mind how long they would be able to have them in order to make work out the arrangements, even to make it equitable. You see, I saw that same thing. That why did this say 6 years in this the year of Jubilee? But that's the only thing I can tell you at this point. It had to do with the contracts that they had as indentured servants. No, not 49 years. Right. It depends on what your contract said.
Yeah. It was like the death of the high priest that released
the man. Right, right. Mm-hmm. Okay, Deuteronomy 15:12. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. And when you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. Did you hear that? You couldn't just send. You know why this is so important? It's because God is recognizing that you can't take a person who was destitute or a person who was a slave, as we recognized in the Southern War of Independence. So he had millions, probably, of slaves, black slaves here. And if what the abolitionists were demanding occurred, it would be a great injustice to them. Because God recognized you have to train them. You have to give them the means to support themselves, the education, whatever it took. And not just empty-handed, because if you take a person who knows nothing but slavery, has always depended on someone else, doesn't have the organizational skills, the education, or anything else in order to make it in a free society, they would be doomed, especially in the climate that it was occurred at that time, because both North and South, the people considered blacks as inferior. They weren't allowed to vote. They weren't allowed to go into hotels. They couldn't go into a restaurant and eat. So many of the things that they weren't able to do and really looked down on. And if you couldn't take a person like that and say, okay, now you're free. We've taken care of you for 35 years. You don't know anything except what we've taught you here. Now you're free. Go out and make it on your own. You see, God recognizes that that wouldn't be fair. That's why He says that when you let them out, you don't leave them out. Let them go out empty-handed. So, verse 14, you shall furnish him liberally from the flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. All these areas. Now, underline this next section that says, you shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. Underline that. And that should ring a bell in your... Does it ring a bell to you? Do you think of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that we are to give not from compulsion, not a percentage, but as we are prospered? And the people that say, oh, that's just in the New Testament. Or, well, they don't say that. I don't know. It's in the Old Testament as well as the New, and you have it right here. See, God isn't telling a person, you give them 10% of what you own, of these flocks and so forth, or 20% or 30% or 2%. God is leaving it up to the individual as you are prospered. Now, there may be some people that had owned a slave and was prospered greatly during that time. And if that was the case, then they would probably give more liberally from their flocks, from their vines, and from the threshing floor. Give them a stake. Let them get out to where they at least have something to start with, you see. And the more you were prospered, the more you were expected to give. Is that not fair? God is always fair and just, you see. And you remember, and you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you today. And it shall come about, if he says to you, I will not go out from your house. Well, I don't want to go there yet. I'm going too far. I'm getting into the next one. We were supposed to stop on verse... Well, we're supposed to go all the way to 18, but I don't want to go there yet, because we're going to the next one. B. Now, that was probably more information maybe than you wanted with regards to temporary voluntary servitude, but you have to understand that God is specific. He's always fair and just. And so now we go to permanent voluntary servitude. If you know, there's all types of people, and some people would rather give up their freedom in order to have the security of someone else to provide for them. That's just the way things are. And so God has provided for that also. So the second type of personal slavery is permanent voluntary servitude for those who choose security rather than freedom. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 15, so let's just read the next two verses here and we'll see. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass, if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you. Now, what is this saying? This is saying, if you tell a slave after this period of time, I will give you a stake, I will give you liberally from my flocks and from my vines and from my threshing floor, and I'll stake you and go out and you can be your own person, be your own man. He says, no, sir, boss. I like what I got here. If that's the case, then this is what you are to do. Verse 17. Then you shall take an awl, A-W-L, and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever, and you shall do likewise to your maid servant, to your female slave. Now, this doesn't say anything about an earring, but I'm certain that an earring went in the hole. I say I'm as certain as I could be, because if you pierced an earlobe, or the ear, wherever, with an awl, So when you pierce your ear with an awl, it's eventually going to grow back, and nobody's even going to be able to tell. So I would assume that they put something in there, whether it be a ring or a stud or something, to signify that this person has chosen to be a slave to a master forever. And I always wonder about all these guys today that are wearing earrings. If they knew the thought behind that, if they would still do it. Because see, it's a feminine thing. Because the women would do this, you see. And it's a subordinate. In other words, I'm not saying it's this way now because everything's topsy-turvy. But in the normal state of affairs, women would not be averse to having a husband provide for them. You see? They would be less independent-minded. And so that has somewhat of a feminine aspect to it. But there was nothing that was untoward with regards to having your ear pierced. It just meant that you voluntarily decided not to go out into freedom, but you were going to be under servitude of this person. How long? For the rest of your life. And then it says in verse 18, it shall not seem hard to you when you set him free. Now it's going back to the one that you set free and that you give liberally to. It shall not seem hard to you when you set him free, for he has given you 6 years with double the service of a hired man. So the Lord your God will bless you in whatever you do. And so he's just saying, look, you don't begrudge this person who has been an indentured slave for 6 years. You go ahead and give him liberally because he deserves it, and you give him a stake. And if you want to see the example, think back on your own ancestors, you Hebrews, when you were in Egypt, the great things that God did in order to extract you from that slavery. And then, and by the way, when the Jews left Egypt, they didn't go empty-handed, remember? They had a stake also. And if you read back, you'll notice that they did not demand these things. They asked for them, and the Egyptians were glad to give them whatever they wanted and to get in order to get rid of them. So they had their stake, you see. Isn't it marvelous the way God's Word, just when you start putting the pieces together, how consistent it is and how wonderful God is in supporting everything He says to these people with rational thinking. Just remember, God is essentially saying, remember what I did for you, and don't begrudge those who have worked for you for these years, are able to get back on their feet. Don't begrudge them the chance of having what you have. Because the only reason that you have what you have is because of what? Grace. So you be gracious to them. Isn't that wonderful? Well, we just started here with regards to what the Bible has to say about slavery. We're going to draw a line here and continue it next time. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this time. You've given us your word to straighten out all the wrinkles and be able to set our feet on the solid rock of your word. We don't have to guess. We don't have to operate from emotions or politically correct propaganda. We thank you for your word and pray that it will continue to straighten out not this issue, but so many others in our lives. And we thank you for it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.